Let's pray. And may the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure most of us are familiar with the question, is that a threat or a promise? The intent of the question is getting at whether the threat is real or is it just an empty threat and the person doesn't intend to follow through on. For example, two people who had been friends are talking and they have a disagreement. And the one friend says, if you don't do what I'm asking you to do, I'll never speak to you again. The other friend says, is that a threat? Or is that a promise? We don't like being a third party in those kind of conversations. It's awkward and difficult to be around and to hear. But in our gospel reading for this morning, we hear warnings of our Lord Jesus to the Jewish religious leaders at that time. And if his disciples were with him, it was probably awkward for them to be there and to hear these words. But since the Lord was always above reproach and without sin, we implicitly know that whenever he warns someone, his threat and his warnings are genuine, but they're also given with the intent that the religious leaders would repent and change their ways. So my first point is Jesus' warnings. Jesus pronounces woe on the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, actually six different times in this passage. Three woes on the Pharisees, three woes on the teachers of the law. The basic meaning of the word woe is a warning of God's judgment, and it's true in this passage as well. Jesus is warning of God's judgment to come if the religious leaders will not repent. Our Lord is not pronouncing a final judgment for the hearers at the present moment, but he is deploring the miserable state of their heart with the sobering message that misery awaits them if they do not change the course of their actions and their priorities. Because Jesus is the one who pronounces these woes, it is important for us to heed what he is saying, because he is the God-man who always faithfully speaks God's word and never is inaccurate or unfaithful in what he says and teaches. He always does and says the will of his heavenly and eternal Father. And that is why we must take his warnings to heart. Now I want us to look at the specifics of these woes that he speaks to the religious leaders. The context of these warnings come as Jesus is having a meal with the Pharisee. The religious leader is taken back and unpleasantly surprised that Jesus does not follow the custom of ceremonial washing before he eats. It needs to be emphasized that this ceremonial washing was all about ritual purity and had absolutely nothing to do with hygiene. The host no doubt commented about his surprise to Jesus during the course of the meal. In response to this challenging question, Jesus uses this as a teaching moment to criticize not only this particular Pharisee, but the whole movement of the Pharisees and their teaching and their practice. Jesus begins by targeting the externalism of the Pharisee and their lack of emphasis on the internal motivation of one's heart. Jesus reminds him that God has made both the outside of the cup and the inside. And he's made the outside of us as well as the inside of us. They focused, unfortunately, exclusively on outward compliance to a set of rules, which in this passage has no mention even in the Old Testament scriptures. So we're not talking about God's law in the Old Testament. Ceremonial washing was something that were the customs of Jewish rabbis and oral traditions. In emphasizing outward conformity to their traditions, they also totally overlooked the inward motivation behind their observance and customs. Jesus tells this Pharisee and the whole Pharisaic movement that they are zealous to clean the outside of the cup, but inside they are full of robbery and wickedness. The Pharisees were scrupulous about following an extra-biblical custom, but did not pay attention to the corruption of their hearts, the internal sin that's inside of all of us and in which we struggle. Thus, their perspective is very skewed. And the call to repentance is a call to change their mind, one's thinkings, one's priorities, one's whole orientation. And that's a lot harder than just tweaking compliance to a few rules here and there. It's digging down into the very core of our being. And since Jesus knows perfectly God's law and lives in conformity to it in every area of his life, he is to be our model, including what to focus on and what not to focus on. In this case, it's important that we examine our hearts and the two sinful tendencies that the Pharisees are guilty of, that of robbery and wickedness. We will see specific examples of wickedness in play in the practices of the Pharisees later on in this passage. But for now, suffice to say that they have neglected the things that they ought to have done, and they did those things which we ought not to have done. And as we say in our general confession, there is no health in us. Our Lord Jesus gives this admonition about the right way to practice righteousness in Luke 11:41. But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean to you. That may be a somewhat confusing statement, especially what he's just been talking about. But the Reformation Study Bible gives us this helpful comment about this verse. Quote, Jesus is saying that there must be a right inner attitude when one gives to the poor, and when the inside is right, all is clean. The last thing we want to do when giving works of charity is to toot our horn and blow a trumpet about how generous we are. In other parts of Jesus' teaching, he says, if you do that, you already have your reward. You have no reward from your Heavenly Father. Pay attention to what's inside of you, your motivations. Otherwise, any good and noble action you do means nothing. In Luke 11:42-44, the Lord Jesus goes on to give further woes to the Pharisees. He critiques the Pharisees for their warped perspective in which they tithed. Tithing was indeed intended as a joyful and thankful expression for one's love for God. After all, it was commanded in the Old Testament. The Pharisees, by tithing, by counting up stalks of mint, had turned it into a burdensome practice and then expected all other Jews to follow their meticulous practice. Again, the type of tithing they're talking about is not even required in the Old Testament law of Moses. The Old Testament law required that farmers tithe on their produce and animals. Consumers of these farm goods were not so required. Jesus gives us a balanced perspective in Luke 11:42, where he says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and of every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. That justice and love of God are preeminent among God's covenant with his people, and the fruitful application and responding to God's covenant with mankind. We see this same emphasis in the prophet Micah, chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" Going back to Luke 11, the Lord denounces the Pharisees for their lack of proportion. They focused on the minute aspects of the law of tithing, but they bypassed and ignored the weightier matters of justice and the love of God, which is taught throughout Scripture. Jesus is saying to them in modern terms, major on the majors and not the minors. The Pharisees showed contempt on their neighbors by acting as they thought they followed God's law better than their fellow Jews. And in doing so, were guilty of the sin of pride. We see that in numerous ways throughout the New Testament. Even when they're supposed to be doing a pious act of praying in the temple, the Pharisee is bragging about how he's so much better than other people. Brothers and sisters, that's human nature. I've said it before, I'll say it again. It's like me bragging that I got a D on an exam and I'm better than this other person who got an F. What's to brag about? And yet that's what we do. We compare ourselves to other people when in fact we should be comparing ourselves to our performance, our attitude of the perfect law of liberty, which James speaks about. It's not about you comparing yourself to another person. And quite frankly, when we compare ourselves to another person, it's somebody much worse off, we think, than we are. Not to the A student, to the F student. Pride is the foundational sins from which all other sins come from. Yes, the Pharisees took a sacred duty, the study and application of Scripture, and turned it into an exercise of vain pride as they considered themselves more devout than others. Jesus is saying, guys, you have missed the mark totally. By looking down on others, they sinned against God. But the people they are denigrating are made in the image of God. Our Lord calls them and us back to the basic gospel teaching. The two greatest commandments are to love God with all our being and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We make a strategic mistake in our thinking when we gauge our sanctification, our ongoing dedication to God, by comparing ourselves to others. Instead, sanctification is all about our comparing ourselves to God's will and God's moral law and His covenant. Looking into the perfect law of liberty as spoken of in James 1, 23 through 25. As we go further in the text in Luke 11, 45 to 52, we see Jesus calling a second group of religious leaders, the experts in the law, and speaking woes on them as well. He speaks of them loading men down with burdensome rules while they're not willing to lift a finger to do the same. You imagine somebody with a 100-pound backpack, and you keep putting more into it. And the poor guy can't even hardly lift up a 20-pound backpack, and yet you say to him, you have to do it, while you have no backpack on your shoulder. Not only did they add to God's law as being required for the Jewish people, but they had no sense of helping others following God. Instead, they devise rather slick ways of not following their own teaching. By their practice, they emphasize arbitrary rule keeping, but not much of the grace and mercy of God. In Luke 11, 47 to 51, he gives his most stinging rebuke as he reminds them that their fathers have mistreated and killed the prophets, and that they are following in their father's hatred and disdain for God's prophets and apostles in their own day. These very religious leaders that he addresses rejected the message of John the Baptist and would later consent to the death of Jesus. Truly, they act with the same vengeance that their fathers did. And one greater than the prophet stands in their midst, and they are rejecting him and later would have him crucified. In Luke 11, 52, they are guilty of the grave sin of attempting to take away the key of knowledge, which is Jesus Christ himself as the way, the truth, and the life. They are not entering the kingdom, and they are attempting to hinder others from entering into the kingdom through faith in Jesus. This brings me to my second point, and that is the reaction of the religious leaders. As I have already stated, our Lord spoke warnings of God's judgment against them because they minored on the majors and majored on the minors. And most of all, they rejected Christ as Messiah and attempted others from hindering others and trusting in him. The text tells us twice that the religious leaders reacted negatively to Jesus' message of woes. First, the lawyer said, "You've insulted us." Instead of receiving correction from the Lord, they are fixated on the fact that they are insulted and wanted Jesus to backtrack on what he had just said, to take his words back. "Oh, sorry, that's not really what I meant." Our Lord will not do so. He will not skirt the truth about the state of a person's soul when they are in danger of rejecting God and his Messiah. The concluding verses of this passage show further entrenchment of the religious leaders and their contempt for the Lord Jesus. When he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Instead of swallowing their pride and repenting of their sin, they sought opportunities to entrap Jesus in his words, to ask him a trick question in order to discredit him publicly. The same vile hatred of the Lord Jesus was present when they questioned Jesus at his trial. As I conclude this sermon, I don't want to give the impression that these warnings of our Lord were only meant for certain religious leaders 2,000 years ago. We have been given the key of knowledge, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What have we done with this inestimable pearl of great price? Luke himself reminds us when he repeats and writes down the words of our Lord, "To whom much is given, much is required." We have been awakened from spiritual death to spiritual life through faith in Jesus and have been brought into his kingdom to the praise and honor of God. If we truly love the Lord, we must persevere in our faith and trust in God and continue to treat everyone we meet and interact with as image bearers of God, and do everything we can to show them the love of Christ and to lead them to the Savior by word and deed. It is through him that we have life and have life eternal. Let us pray. O God, you have made the minds of your faithful people to love and cherish your holy word. Grant that we may love what you command, desire what you promise, and to heed your warnings, so that among the many and varied changes of this world, our hearts may be truly fixed where true joys are to be found. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.